After the break of the summer holidays, we return to our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. In our previous study, we had reached the end of chapter 4. This evening, I want to be looking with you at the first two verses of chapter 5, but at this point, I want us to read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his own holy word to us all. I would like to speak to you this evening from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Two of the most glorious verses in a very wonderful letter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the glory of God. If Christian people really understood these verses, the work of pastors would be cut by 50%. For here, in these truths, are the answers to many of our spiritual problems, ailments, and questions. There is nothing more healthy. There is nothing more transforming than the truths found in these words. For Paul is dealing with the implications of justification through faith. Article number 11 of the 39 articles of the Church of England describes justification as a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And so it is. It is wholesome. It is health-giving. It is strengthening. It is full of comfort and power. Since we have been justified, Paul says. That's his starting point here. And the verb refers to a completed act done to us in the past, something which is now decisively finished once and for all. We have been justified. That is completed. It is finished. Nothing more needs to be added to it. And I need to stop at this point and ask each one of you, is that true of you? I dare not assume that it is. Have you been justified by faith? Can you say of yourself this evening, yes, I believe that is my position? Or are you still, as it were, looking in from the outside? And say, no, I haven't. Or I'm not sure. And if that is the case, I would remind you and urge you to read Paul's argument in the previous four chapters. And see there your need. And God's provision for that need in his Son. And to listen and to respond to the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I would urge you and plead with you to call in faith to Jesus Christ, that you may receive the righteousness of God. But for many of us, for most of us, these words are true. Thank God. We have been justified by faith. And Paul brings in the connecting word, therefore. Therefore, something else is now going to follow. But we need to understand that in this case, the word is not merely chronological. Paul is not saying, we've dealt with justification, therefore let us now move on to something else. Just as I might say, today is Friday, therefore tomorrow will be Saturday. The connection's just chronological. Because today's Friday, therefore tomorrow will be Saturday. That's an illustration, by the way. I do know what day of the week it is. But it's a chronological movement. That's not what Paul's meaning here. We've been justified, therefore let's move on to something else. No, rather it is dynamic. He's saying that being justified through faith is the foundation, the substratum for all that he is about to say. It is the bass line of the melody. It's what everything is built on. It is governing every word of the next 11 verses. What he's saying is, in the light of our justification by faith, what follows? What are its implications? What difference does the doctrine make to our lives? So the subtext for all that follows is, we have been justified by faith. We have been justified by faith, and therefore this is true. We have been justified by faith, and therefore this is true. This is the dominant idea. So my friends, we need to impress that upon ourselves. If you're a Christian, your basic identity, you are a having been justified by faith, man or woman. That's who you are. That's what God has made you. That defines your existence. And you have to let that awareness saturate every pore, every fiber of your being, that you know deep within you, that's who I am. We are to eat it and drink it and breathe it and sleep it until it becomes part of us at the deepest level of our self-awareness. This is why Christians get downcast and depressed and discouraged. They forget that they've been justified by faith. They ignore it. They let it slip out of their memories. And they get into all sorts of trouble. Paul doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to hold it in the forefront of our consciousness and to come back to it again and again. To keep it in mind, to let it govern all we think about ourselves, and all we do, and all we are. By God's mercy, this is who I am, having been justified by faith. Now, what are the implications of being such a person? Paul, in the first two verses of this chapter, sets out three implications. They're there, plain for you to see on the page. It doesn't take a great deal of cleverness to divide up the passage. The divisions are clear, and we're going to look at them in turn. Since we have been justified by faith, here's the first. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. What Paul says literally in Greek, we have peace towards God. We have peace with regard to God. We have peace as far as God is concerned. Understand what he's saying. This is almost certainly not the peace of God. That's a different thing. That's a feeling. It's a very real blessing. It's a wonderful thing. He writes about it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. The peace of God which passes all understanding. The peace which God gives us. The serenity, the calmness, the sense of being loved and protected and cared for. That is something we experience and feel and sense and know. We don't always have it. Sometimes we lose it. We get distressed and anxious and downcast and agitated. But it's a wonderful blessing that we are to seek the peace of God. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about something subjective to ourselves, which we have much of the time, but not all of the time. He's talking about something, as it were, outside ourselves. Something which is always true, whether we feel it or not, whether we believe it or not, or whether we think it's the case or not. He's saying, as a matter of fact, there is peace between us and God. There is peace between us and God. Previously, we were God's enemies. Our Creator was angry with us. But now, since we've been justified by faith or through faith, we are at peace. There is no enmity between God and the believer. There are no issues outstanding. God holds nothing against us. We have peace towards God. We have peace with God. It sounds very simple, doesn't it? I couldn't begin to count the number of times I've talked to fine Christian people who are forgetting it. I'm thinking about people who are haunted, not by ghosts, but by their sins, by the sins of the past. Sometimes those sins are very serious. Sometimes they're comparatively trivial. Sometimes they happened a week ago. Sometimes 30 years ago. And yet you meet Christian people and they're burdened. And they're conscience stricken. And they're cast down. And they wake up in the middle of the night and they remember what they did and what they said. And their assurance is weakened. And their Christian joy is weakened. And they're brought down and they're disturbed, they're depressed, they're haunted. And the problem is this. They're not grasping justification. They're forgetting about it. They're not understanding it. They're forgetting that Jesus Christ has taken all our sins on Himself. And He was punished for them on Calvary. And God's justice was satisfied. And our sins have been taken away. And they have been forgiven. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, it's a wonderful phrase. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, I often do that when I'm trying to play golf. I'll stand on the tee, I'll hit the ball with the driver, it'll trickle for a few yards along the ground, or else it'll go hiving off to the right into a forest. And I say, well, I'm not counting that. I'll do another one. This is the first shot now. Now, that was only a practice swing. I'm not counting it. Paul says, God doesn't count our trespasses. He doesn't count them. He doesn't remember them. He doesn't hold them against us. He doesn't notice them. They're forgiven in Christ. Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake in 1555. In one of his sermons he says this, "Our Saviour maketh our sins nothing, so that we be like as if we had done no sin at all. Our sins be gone. They are no sins. They cannot be hurtful to us. We have been justified by faith." That's what happens when you believe in Christ. All your sins are forgiven and forgotten. Don't let them haunt you. Remember them. Remember them to stir yourself up to carefulness and watchfulness. Let them be a spur to you, but don't let them depress you and discourage you and rob you of the joy of salvation. Or perhaps we're forgetting the words, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. For the Christian, all our dealings with God are through Christ. And all God's dealings with us are through Christ. He never deals with us in any other way than through His blessed Son, our Savior, who died for us. He's the mediator. He's the one between God and man. Martin Luther once said, "I will have nothing to do with an absolute God." He meant by that, I cannot relate to God apart from Jesus. I cannot bypass Jesus Christ. There is no interaction between God and me now, but through Christ. He Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." All God's dealings with you are through the Savior who loved you and died for you. And that's why God can forgive you. So basic. And yet how many people forget. And what peace, the peace of God, we enjoy when we remember that we have peace towards God. So that's the first implication. We have peace towards God. What's the second? Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have access to grace. The striking thing, and rather a sad thing, that in many evangelical churches, you have people who are more than a little legalistic. They're good people. I'm not saying they're not Christians, who can tell? Many of them probably are. But they're harsh, they're uptight, they're quite judgmental and critical. Christianity is hard work. Christianity is grim duty. Christianity is the frown and the clenched fist. Or else there are people like John Bunyan's Mr. Fearing. They're fragile. They're down in the depths. They're guilt-ridden. They're burdened by a constant sense of failure. And to both of these folks, the problem is the same. They're forgetting about grace. They're forgetting about grace. Justification speaks of grace. And grace takes us further than peace. Peace with God means that God has nothing against us. Grace means that God loves us, that he delights in us, that he's generous, that he showers blessings upon us. God doesn't just put up with us. God just doesn't accept us grudgingly. He loves his children. And he sees us as perfectly righteous in his Son. C.H. Spurgeon once said something which struck me at the time as very bold, almost shocking. And yet when you think about it, he's right. Listen to what Spurgeon says. When God looks upon a sinner who an hour ago was dead in trespasses and sins, he looks upon him with as much love and affection as he ever looked upon his Son. And the first time I read that, I thought, wait a minute. That can't be true. But that's the doctrine of union with Christ. We're in Christ. We believe in Christ. And there is a sense, it's not a complete statement, but there is a sense in which in Christ, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees his Son. And he loves his Son in us. We have access into grace. We come into God's presence. And as we come into God's grace, his active, loving favor. That's how God feels towards you. Now, sometimes we grieve him. Sometimes he has to discipline us. But I ask you, fathers, when you have to discipline your children, how do you feel towards them? Do you hate them? Do you feel angry? If you do, shame on you. Shame on you. We never love them more than when we're disciplining them. It's because we love them. Our hearts are sore. Our hearts are breaking. We wish we didn't have to do it. And it's love. It's love. It's not dislike. It's not wrong anger. It's not alienation or coldness. It's the reverse of these things. And so it is with God. At times, yes, we disappoint Him. At times we grieve His Holy Spirit, and He has to discipline us. But He is always gracious towards us. He always loves us. He always loves us. If you're a Christian, you don't need to prove anything to God. You don't need to try to impress God. You don't need to win His favor. You have His favor. You have His favor. He loves you. Paul uses the verb stand, in which we stand. He loves that word. He uses it lots of different times. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 24, he's always talking about standing. And in the Bible, standing has two basic ideas. One idea is of boldness or confidence. You get that in the Psalms. Psalm 1. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Psalm 130 that we were just singing. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? Paul says we stand in God's grace. We don't creep into God's presence. We don't come crawling and cringing into God's presence, cowering before Him. We say it reverently. We say it humbly in Christ. We stand in the presence of God because we have a right to be there. Jesus Christ is our right, and He is our worth, and we stand in our Father's presence. What would you think if your children came cowering and cringing into your presence? No, you would say, my son, my daughter, I'm your father, I'm your mother. You don't do that here. We stand. And then the other idea in the Bible, and you get it more in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6, for example, is the idea of stability or steadfastness. It's used of soldiers in battle making a stand. They choose their ground. They stand together and they say, we're not going to retreat. We're not going to withdraw. Like Luther, here I stand. Paul says, in grace we stand. Nothing we did put us there, and nothing we can do can take us out. I wonder, my friend, are you hesitant? Does it seem too good to be true? That's what the devil wants you to think. The problem is we don't grasp what justification means. How mind-boggling it is. How utterly stunning it is. How amazing the gospel is. We too easily forget. And I'm going to quote to you my favorite answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. We learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism in our own church. We teach it to our young people. And you young people, you can be thankful you don't have the Heidelberg Catechism to learn, because it's an awful lot longer than the Shorter Catechism. But there's a marvellous answer, question 60. Quite a long answer. The question is this: how art thou righteous with God? Here's the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commands, and of never having kept any of them. And even though I am still inclined to evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, and out of sheer grace, God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Then here's the bit I love. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. As if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. As if I had never sinned. As if I had been perfectly obedient. That's what it is. Isn't that absolutely amazing? That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be justified through faith, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the Catechism answer finishes, all I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Accept this gift of God with a believing heart. It's not too good to be true. It is true. This grace in which we stand. And when we know that, we don't need to be legalists. We don't need to be critics and judges. We don't need to be fragile and down in the depths and burdened. We stand in grace. So that's the second implication. We have peace with God. We have access into grace. And then thirdly and lastly and briefly, the third implication, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're living at an uncertain time. The optimism of the mid-20th century has gone. 9/11 and events like that have changed the psyche of our world. People are fearful. Fearful about the future. The environment, the economy, society, culture, personal lives. And we as believers are affected by that climate. We see moral decline. We see Christian weakness. It's easy for us to become pessimistic, to have no expectations or low expectations. And chirpy little slogans or gimmicks won't change that. And yet Paul says, we rejoice. We rejoice, or the word could be translated, we boast. We glory. We are filled with triumphant, exulting confidence. That's what the word means. A spring of inner gladness which bubbles up in our hearts every day and spills over. So that we are a rejoicing, glad, triumphant, victorious people. We rejoice, he says. That's one of the implications. We rejoice. What do we rejoice at? We rejoice, he says, in hope. And the word hope in the New Testament doesn't mean what it means with us. With us, hope is something that we would like, but we're not sure of. I hope it'll be a sunny day tomorrow. But I don't know. No, in the New Testament, one scholar says, hope is what is certain, but has not yet come to pass. What is certain, but has not yet come to pass. There's something we rejoice in. It's absolutely certain. It's going to happen, but it has not yet come to pass. What is it? It's the glory of God. the glory of God. The glory of God in the world. We know that Jesus Christ is going to come again and He's going to heal this broken cosmos. He's going to remove all the damage caused by sin. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The whole creation is going to be liberated and restored. And there's going to be a beautiful world forever and ever and ever, full of glory and beauty, with the handiwork of God everywhere present. No more war, no more sickness, no more famine, no more tears, no more sin. We're waiting for a glorious, glorious new world. And it's coming. And it's going to last forever. And we're going to live in it. We're going to live in this glorious new universe forever and forever. And whatever troubles we may have over the next 20 or 30 or 40 years, there is nothing. Nothing compared to eternity in the glorious new world. We rejoice in that. And secondly, we rejoice in the glory of God in ourselves. I'm not going to be the way I am now forever. Supposing God were to say to you tonight, I'll take you to heaven now, and you'll be the way you are now to all eternity. What would you say? Oh no. What a horrible thought that will be. All your sins are going to be taken away. All our faults, all our weaknesses, all the things that we do wrong, all our eccentricities, all our oddities, all our selfishness, all our uncleanness, all our anger, it's all going to be taken away, and we are going to be made so beautiful, so glorious, perfectly like Jesus. I've quoted C.S. Lewis often to you. If we could see each other now as we will be one day, we would be tempted to fall down and worship each other. You're sitting beside people, and one day you're going to look at them and you're going to be stunned by their beauty and their holiness. That's so and so. I was in the same church as him. We went to prayer meeting together. Look at them. Look at what we're going to be like. We shall be like him. And when you look at yourself in the spiritual mirror and you cry and you're ashamed, Christian can say, but I'm only going to be like that for a little while longer, and then I'll be like Jesus forever and forever and forever. I'll never have to ask for forgiveness again. I'll never have to say sorry. We rejoice. And then, most of all, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God Himself. Not just in the new world, not just in ourselves, but as the book of Revelation says, His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face. And we will see God for ourselves. All the veils will be taken away. All the barriers. Faith will be replaced by sight. And we shall see God and gaze on God forever and forever. His indescribable, unimaginable beauty in Christ. And after endless ages of eternity, there will be so much more to see, and we'll never come to the end of the seeing. Is that not something? Is that not something to rejoice over? This is who we are. We're not a pathetic, outdated minority. We're not coming with a little optional extra for life. Our vision is grand and glorious. New people in a new world. God Himself. And I ask you and I ask myself, is this how we see ourselves? Is this how other people perceive us? My dear friends, how can we worry? Why do we complain? We've lost sight of the glory. We've forgotten the glory. And it's all here. It's all here in the old gospel. We don't need anything new. We don't need any new discoveries. We simply need the Holy Spirit to bring home to our minds and hearts the magnificence, the wonder of what we already know. I've told the story before. It's a true story of the couple in Scotland who had lived in comparative poverty for most of their lives. And an art expert, I forget whether it was Christie's or Sotheby's, one of the big London firms, was doing a tour in Scotland, and they brought down a dusty old painting that had been sitting in the attic all their lives. I forget the details. It was a masterpiece. It was worth millions. They'd been millionaires all their lives, and they hadn't known it. And they'd lived like paupers. The treasure was in the attic. It was there all the time. They didn't know what it was. And sometimes we live our Christian lives like that. We live like paupers. We don't realize. We've forgotten. We don't think about how wonderful the gospel is. How wonderful the Savior is. So I'd ask you, I would encourage you to go home tonight, to read over these verses slowly. It's a simple message. And to pray that God will bring this into your heart. And ask the Spirit for fresh eyes to see it truly. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, for most of us this evening, we've heard nothing new, but how we pray that it may come to us newly by the power of your Spirit. That the gospel may be fresh and living to us. That we may say in our hearts, this is wonderful. I'd forgotten. I never realized how glorious it is to be in Christ. Grant, Lord, that the devil may not rob us. He cannot rob us of the gospel. He cannot rob us of our salvation. But he can rob us of the present enjoyment of it. So help us by your Spirit to grasp more of what you have done for us and who you are for us in Jesus. And we ask this confidently, for it is for his glory. Amen.